If you will, remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 36 through 40 today. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's found on page 858. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 40. This is the word of the Lord. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to whom all were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your word. And now as we examine that word, your revealed will for each of your people, we ask that you stamp your own divine blessing on the reading and the preaching of your infallible and inspired word. Amen. You may be seated. Are you ready for the Lord to return? Are you expectingly waiting for the day and hour of your final redemption? And for your glorification? Or are you like so many nominal Christians who tell their Christian friends and relatives that they long for the return of the Lord, but really, truly, deep down inside, they're saying this: well, Jesus, I love you, and I'm glad you're coming back someday to earth to gather your people, but could you come back in about 20 years? You see, I've got quite a few things on my list that I'm trying to get done before that day. And I just got this new iPad 2 that I'm still trying to learn, and there's so many cool features on it that I want to make sure I get to them. I can't wait to try it out. And I'm first in line for that promotion next year. And when I do, I'm going to get that car I've always wanted. So could you come back at a more convenient time? But there are people that are not like this. And I'm talking about the people who are authentically ready and waiting with great anticipation and eagerness to see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in all His majesty and glory and power. We met one such person last week named Simeon, and we will meet another this week. Remember that for the last 2 weeks, here in the second chapter of Luke, Brad has introduced us to Simeon, a man the Scriptures describe as righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And Simeon was told by the Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Christ, Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the Anointed One, who is sent to save His people. Simeon was in the temple grounds that day when Joseph and Mary brought the child Jesus to present Him to the Lord. And Simeon held the infant Jesus in his own arms and proclaimed to God that now he could depart and die in peace because he had now seen God's very salvation, a salvation for all peoples, even a light for the Gentiles. Well, at this same time, Luke records that there was another rather unique individual in the temple that day, a prophetess named Anna. So first, what I want to do today is take a look at this person named Anna. And secondly, there's some rather heavy first-tier theology in this brief passage, and I want to revisit that as well this morning. So 2 points to cover today, as you can see from your notes: what we learn from the actions of Anna, and the theological point of the two natures of Christ. Let's look at what we learn about this person, Anna. And let me reread verses 36 through 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to whom all were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Verses 36 and 37 tell us all the background that we have about Anna. They are short, but as usual, they are packed with important bits of information. Verse 36 tells us that Anna was a prophetess, an unusual word that has a dual meaning in Scripture. It can mean that she was the wife of a prophet, or that she was a female prophet in her own right. There are 7 prophetesses in the Old Testament, including Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Deborah, who, as you recall, comes to our attention in the book of Judges as a leader in war and a judge of the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, prophetesses, as you might suspect, are a bit more rare. Besides Anna, there are only one other mention of a prophetess, and that is the 4 daughters of Philip in Acts 21:9. And they are called prophetesses. The Scripture says that these daughters were unmarried. So this lends credence to the position that the prophetess meant more than just being married to a prophet. We talked about this many times in this church body, but by way of reminder, remember that prophesy, or to prophesy, means not just to foretell future events, but more commonly, it means to teach and proclaim the great truths of God. And this is the application that is most likely in the case of Anna. She is most likely a devoted teacher of the things of God. And that's the first thing that we will learn about her. Secondly, we are informed that she is the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, this is most interesting. Remember that Asher is one of the 10 northern tribes of Israel that was separated from the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin during the period that was known as the Divided Kingdom, more than 900 years before the birth of Jesus, the kingdom was divided into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2. It was believed that all of the northern 10 tribes, including Asher, were conquered by the Assyrians in the 8th century B.C. And so Luke's account here in the 2nd chapter tells us that at some time, probably, at least a portion of the tribe of Asher migrated out of captivity, or perhaps before captivity, they went south, so to speak, and were absorbed into Judah or Benjamin. At least that's the way it looks, because evidently they are still maintaining records of subsequent generations, something that was very important for all the Jews to do. Third, we're told that Anna is an old woman. Considering the original language and the translation that you might be using, it might be possible to say that Anna is 84 years old at the time of this incident, as I read in the ESV this morning, or that she spent the last 84 years of her life as a widow, which, based on the traditional age of marriage in Israel in the first century, which was about 14, and 7 years with her husband would make her 105 years old. Depending on your translation, because the Greek and the original language can be taken one of 2 different ways, she could either be 105 or 84. Well, whether she's 84 or 105, the point is that Anna could be euphemistically called advanced in years. Fourth, Anna appeared living as a widow by special permission within the environment of the temple. Or this possibly could be an expression to mean that she was so often there that it seemed as though she lived in the temple. Much like the expression, "I swear, Simeon, that woman lives in this church." Meaning, of course, that she's frequently there. So when Luke records that about Anna that she did not depart from the temple, he might effectively be saying that she was constantly there, or so it seemed. And then fifthly, what was Anna doing in the temple? She was worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. She wasn't there to gossip or to catch up on the hot news in Jerusalem. She was there to worship. And how did she worship? With fasting and prayer. And not just at the 10:15 service. She was there whenever she could be there. And of course, we know that the mere fact that she was frequently in the temple does not somehow make her holy or righteous. Just like attending church frequently does not make you a Christian. So we do learn some important things about Anna. And then we are told that at the time in verses 25 to 35 that we've learned about in the last couple of weeks, when Simeon was encountering Jesus and his parents at the temple, at that very hour, meaning at that very instant, this widow Anna comes up to the group in verse 38 and began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Who is the him? Well, it's Jesus, of course. This little child is recognized by Simeon and now by the prophetess Anna as the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, the salvation of the Jews, the entire Savior of the entire nation, was manifested in this little infant boy. This must have been a very powerful and substantial testimony for the people in attendance that day. Too bad that neither Simeon nor Anna would be around 30 years later to remind the nation of their powerful prophecy and teachings. Well, so much for Anna. Now I'd like to address verses 39 and 40. For if we are not careful, which is typical for us, not being careful, we will read past it quickly and miss some weighty theology that resides in these two verses. And again, let me read those to you. Verse 39 and 40 in chapter 2. And when they, that is Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. As verse 39 informs us, when Joseph and Mary had performed all that the law required in the temple, they headed home to Nazareth. We don't know the exact details of the trip back, but it must have been full of meaningful conversation between the two parents. And we don't know whether they went back to Jerusalem right away or they were interrupted on their way back by an angel. An angel that visited Joseph again. Remember that in the gospel account of Matthew that Joseph is first visited by an angel through a dream and told not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife because the child conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is found in Matthew 1:20. And then sometime after the actions at the temple that we just talked about, and here our Western minds are somewhat tortured by the biblical account, because we're not given an exact chronological detail of the angel's second visit to Joseph, but he comes again in a dream to Joseph, according to Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And during this dream, he tells Joseph to take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, for Herod is searching for the boy to destroy him. So we do not know whether this flight to Egypt takes place before they get to Nazareth or afterwards. Luke just does not tell us all these details. But what we do know in this second chapter of Luke is that the parents of Jesus have righteously upheld the law and all their responsibilities. What a blessing to have parents who take the scriptures seriously. Obviously, it doesn't mean that godly parents equate to godly children. We know that isn't the case. We also know that perfect parents are not a prerequisite for godly children. And we know that these events from so long ago were things that would never again be repeated. That is the birth and upbringing of the sinless, perfect Savior of all of those who would be saved. But it is a great head start, isn't it? What a tremendous support to have people in your life like Joseph and Mary who can model what godliness is all about. Jesus didn't need it, but we sure do. Now let me briefly mention something here of profound importance. Look at verse 40, if you will. It says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." He grew and became strong. In other words, Jesus changed over time. He grew in stature and strength physically, and he grew in his mental and mechanical capabilities. In fact, in this same chapter, in verse 52, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. If Jesus is God, how is this possible? If he is God, how can he be filled with wisdom as a child and yet increase in wisdom in his adolescent years? On the surface, it doesn't seem to make sense. But what Scripture is teaching us here is doctrinally what is known as the two natures of Christ. Jesus, the Christ, has two natures. He has a divine nature, he is God, and he has a human nature, he is man. He is what theologians call the Theanthropos, the God-man. This doctrine of the two natures of Christ is a first-tier Christian doctrine. And by that I mean this. This doctrine is so essential to the core of Christianity, to the essential nature of the Christian faith, that to deny it is to disqualify oneself from rightly claiming and being considered a Christian. The two natures of Christ is a doctrine that cannot be modified, compromised, or in any way downplayed without effectively destroying the core of the faith. Jesus is fully man, born of a woman, in the way of all humans, save that he was conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit. He eats, he sleeps, he gets thirsty, he weeps, he expresses anger, disappointment, sadness, and compassion. It is the proof that he is fully man, and he acts and reacts as a man. Hebrews 4:15 says, speaking of Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet is without sin." Yes, there it is. Because of his conception by the Holy Spirit, he is without original sin that you and I have. The sin that is passed on to all of us through our ancient parents, Adam and Eve. Now, you should know that there are some skeptics, even those who falsely claim the title of Christian, who say that Jesus, because he did not have the capability of sinning, was not a real human. This makes for an interesting discussion. Those who question the humanity of Jesus pose this question. If Jesus did not have the capability to sin, could he truly be considered a real human being? We know, obviously, that had he sinned sometime in his life, he would have disqualified himself as the role of the Savior of Israel and of the Gentiles. He could not have been the perfect spotless Lamb of God. But in the economy of the work and the divine purpose of the triune God, that could not have happened. Again, I say that this is an interesting philosophical point of discussion that these skeptics have raised. It is a philosophical point, but not a theological point. Because you see, the Bible tells us something different, doesn't it? Remember that we just read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, even though he is tempted in every way, as we ourselves are tempted, he never once yielded to that temptation. Perfect in his nature and perfect in his performance. Thus, he can knowingly sympathize with our situation, since he too was tempted. Yet never does he join us in our rebellion against the Father. So Jesus has a genuine human nature. And he also possesses a divine nature. He is fully God. We see this in his knowing the hearts of all men. His compassionate miracles, like his healing of the lepers, the blind, the lame, and sinners like us. All of which is done publicly for everyone to see. We remember his intervention into the natural and the spiritual world. He calms the storm, commands and rules over demonic forces, confronts a woman in John 4 with her adulterous past, walks on water and changes it into wine. He is even loving and compassionate toward those who hate him and are determined to take his life. Then there is his irrefutable and public resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and his own empty tomb, and resurrection and ascension. All these historical instances and much, much more are positive instances and evidences of the divine essence of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man, fully God and fully man, 100% God and 100% man. From the first century, the church has taught this first-tier doctrine, this Jesus who is both God and man. And as we well know, in the 21st century, the church and the people at large are still struggling with what this means. In the 5th century, 451 AD to be exact, a church council met, the Council of Chalcedon. And one of its principal topics was to attempt to hammer out a doctrine that addressed the nature of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? The solution was based on and grounded in the Scriptures. And here is the principal statement of their declaration that addressed the relationship of the two natures of Christ fully 1,600 years ago. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial, that is, coessential, are of the same substance, the same essence, with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to his manhood. In all things, like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us, for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. This spells it out with complete detail and addresses all the heresies of their time and of our time. And we still have the same heresies here in our time based on this issue of the two natures of Christ. We just use them with different labels, like Mormonism, or Jehovah Witnesses, or Oneness Pentecostalism. You can put many labels on the same ancient heresies. They're still around today. And in our own confession of faith, like we read from earlier this morning, in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, In chapter 8, section 2, it says this, "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one subsistence, and equal with Him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, did, when the fullness of time did come, take upon Himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." And so it is. The consistent testimony of each of the gospel accounts, the remainder of the New Testament, the teachings of the early church fathers, and the confessions and creeds of the church throughout the ages, is that there are two natures in the Lord Jesus Christ. A primary, first-tier, essential doctrine of our Christian faith. And as we continue in the book of Luke, we will see how many people in the first century in Israel struggled with the truth that this itinerant teacher from Nazareth, this Jesus, could at once be the carpenter's son, Joseph's son, to their eyes, born of Mary, and apparently born in the same manner as all other humans, and yet he was the God-man. That advantage that we have today is looking back to the cross, looking back to the first century over time. And the advantage is that we have a written Bible before us, God's own word to His people. Well, since it's the prerogative of the preacher to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable, now comes my time when I'm up here for harsh words. So let me get it to you quickly. There are some that are called theologians, scholars, pastors, church members, or others who deny the two natures of Christ, and yet persist in calling themselves Christians. I have another name for them. They are called apostate heretics. Apostate heretics. Apostate because they have deserted and abandoned the pure, true faith. Heretic, because they are now deliberately poisoning others through the wickedness of their false teachings. And this charge does not apply to those who are merely ignorant or those who are being deceptively led, but for those who have been exposed to the clear, true teachings in the Scripture and have rejected it, to the point that they claim to know more about such things than God does. They worthily deserve the title and label apostate heretics. As we shall see later in Luke's gospel account, the two natures of Jesus we have talked about today are absolutely necessary for our redemption and our salvation. Jesus' human nature is essential in that He had to be just like us. Just like us in every way, in order that He might be considered as an acceptable substitute, a substitute for us, for payment for the sins that we justly and rightly owed. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. "For our sake, He," that is the Father, "made Him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Let me repeat that so it'll sink into you deeply. This is the gospel itself. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might be made the righteousness of God. And He had to have a divine nature for several reasons. I'll only mention two this morning. There are many others. First, only divine, infinite God could personally bear the full weight and penalty for the sins and the guilt of the sins, past, present, and future, in thought, word, and deed, for all those that He came to save. Second, only someone who is fully God and fully man could be a true mediator between God and man. And only Jesus, as the God-man, could adequately reveal God to us while pioneering the way to bring us back to God. So both natures of Jesus are essential for the accomplishment of His earthly and heavenly ministries. He was and will ever remain the monogenes, the eternally, once for all time, theanthropos, the God-man. I sometimes think that even we believers sitting here today in a Reformed Orthodox Church are not sufficiently impacted by the thought, the reality that God became a man, a human being just like us. Atheists and agnostics frequently say things like this: if only God were to give me a sign, if only God would reveal Himself, to make Himself known to us, then I could believe in Him. Even we Christians are far too involved in testing God, because we do so many times in a similar manner. We wonder why God does what He does or allows what He allows, why He's so mysterious and so hidden. But God, even though He owes us no explanation, nor is He compelled to comply with our wishes, He has taken the incredible step of revealing Himself directly to us. He does this in a general way through His creation, in a detailed way through His Word, but supremely He does it through His Son. He makes Himself known through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If any person wants to know what God is like, what kind of nature or character He has, there's no mystery. He needs only look at Christ. For Jesus is, as Hebrews 1:3 tells us, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Or as Colossians 2:9 says, in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in the prologue to the gospel account, according to John, we have this stunning statement about the purposeful coming of the God-man. In verses 17 and 18 it says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, that is Jesus, has made Him known. There's no secret about this. Jesus makes God known. And if you're paying attention, you know who He is. Is it any wonder then that the writer of Hebrews counsels us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to look at Him in His grace and beauty and the love that He has for us, to fix our eyes upon Him, to not deviate, but to look and plumb the depths of the understanding through which God explains Himself to us. And by extension, not just our eyes, but also our hearts, our wills, our emotions, our hopes, our destiny. Just like Simeon and the prophetess Anna. Finally, let me ask you this. Are you ready for the return of the Lord? Are you longing for that day like Anna was, the day that will be like no other day in the past or that ever will be? Or are you so tied to the world or still fearing so greatly that you cannot imagine anything else other than your present place and time? Oh, Christian, lift up your heads. Get a vision that has a longer range than your circumstance. When somebody says, well, under the circumstances, well, what are you doing under those circumstances? Get out from under your circumstance and fix your eyes on Christ. Get your eyes off your present circumstances and surroundings. See that the Lord, He is good. He has so much more in store for you than just an electronic gadget or a car, a home, a vacation, or a college degree. And hear me well on this. I'm not saying to give up striving for excellence in this world. Do not forsake college if that is your goal, or working at your job in an excellent manner as unto the Lord. While you are here, do your very best. But at the same time, let's make sure our gaze is fixed on Jesus, the real Jesus, not a false tradition or a modern counterfeit explanation of the true Lord of glory. Let us fix our eyes clearly upon the God-man Jesus, for He and He alone is the only one who can assure and achieve our salvation. For one day, your eyes will see His salvation in its fullness, in its entirety. And as your redemption draws near, you will see your Savior, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, not through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And as Paul says later, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And Christian, if you and I do not long to see Him face to face, we do not yet know Him as He desires to be and will be known. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the lessons found in Your Word. The encouragement we receive from the examples of Simeon and Anna, the faithfulness of Joseph and Mary, the redemption, not just of Jerusalem, but for peoples of all places and all ages, through the work and the natures, the two natures of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Great Father, for those who do not know You, I ask that You would break their hearts and expose their emptiness, an emptiness that You will then fill with Your grace and Your mercy, that through the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, they will be born again and might know the incomparable riches of being identified as a disciple of Jesus, the one and only who has made the Father known. Amen.